Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
The world looks at me and thinks, you know, I'm a football player that's a Christian. And I look at the world and say, I'm a Christian that happens to play football.
Amen.
Speaking of naturalists now, they lean on rationality and understanding. But I think they're borrowing. They're borrowing rational capital from the Christian worldview.
The abundant life that Jesus has for his Christian is not just a life of living, but it's a life of dying, all in his name. And all in the confidence that we belong to Him.
And I think we should reclaim these terms and rather than surrender them. We shouldn't surrender Catholic to the Roman Catholics, and we shouldn't surrender Evangelical to the Protestants.
Lord of Truck Drivers, Love Issues, etc.
Sometimes the misimpression is given. Sometimes it's simply assumed that if you count yourself among the theological descendants of the Lutheran Reformation or the Reformation in general, you're not going to want to have much to do with church councils. That's the stuff of Roman Catholicism, isn't it? Wasn't the major response of the Roman Catholic Church to the Reformation the Council of Trent, where they outright condemned many, if not all, the positions taken by the Lutheran reformers? Are councils lost to us, or is there something in the ancient church councils that we find not only compelling historically, but necessary theologically? After all, those same reformers, they carried forward the creeds that were the product of many of those councils, and they cited them as well. So maybe there's something there. Maybe there's a lot there to recommend the church councils to us. We're going to find out as we begin a regular series, 8-part series, on the 7 ecumenical councils. We'll find out which ones those are with Pastor Heath Curtis here in the first hour of Issues Etc. Greetings and welcome. We're coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon. It's the 20th of June. After our conversation with Pastor Curtis introducing the idea of a church council and the 7 ecumenical councils, Deaconess Pam Nielsen will be our guest. We'll teach a Sunday school lesson with her, talking about the friendship of David and Jonathan. In the second hour of the program, someone has reportedly discovered the bones of John the Baptist. We'll bring Craig Evans alongside to evaluate that claim. How significant would it be if it proved to be true? Can such a thing even be proven to be true? Dr. Craig Evans, author of several books, including his latest, Jesus and His World, Archaeological Evidence. Then Bill McKeever will join us. We'll talk about what Mitt Romney's nomination means to Mormons. 1-877-623-6943. That's our in-studio telephone number. 1-877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address is @issuesetc. Pastor Heath Curtis is a regular guest. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois, author of The Issues Etc., Book of the Month for June, Ordering Our Days in His Peace, an introduction to the Christian church year. Heath, welcome back.
Always good to be with you, Todd.
Is there biblical precedent for the idea, the concept of a church council?
Well, what's always pointed to is the so-called apostolic council in Acts 15. And there you see in Acts, the problem in the church in those days was, how do we deal with Gentile believers? You know, the Jewish Messiah has come. Jesus has come. He's fulfilled the Old Testament. But part of that fulfilling the Old Testament was that, especially as it said in Isaiah, that the nations would then draw near and receive the blessings of God. That, as Jesus said in John 4, salvation is from the Jews, but it's to go from the Jews to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles, the Romans, everybody who will receive it. So the problem in Acts 15 is a problem of, well, how do we deal with this? Do Gentiles, for example, have to keep the law of Moses? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep kosher when it comes to what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear? What Sabbath regulations do they have to follow? And you can already see this building in the Gospels, where Jesus treats the Sabbath with not quite the same rigidity that the Pharisees expect the Messiah to keep the Sabbath. And so this all comes to a head, finally, and the apostles call together all the brothers. It says, well, exactly what that means is said in Acts 15:23. The brothers, that is, both the apostles and the elders, and the word in Greek that's usually translated in modern editions of English as elders is the word for pastor, presbyteros, where you get the Presbyterian church. And so both the apostles and the pastors, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. And then they go on and talk about, you know, how they think Gentile Christians should live. And so that's the model on which many of the church councils will later draw, not only as a model of how do we solve our problems in the church, but they will also take this one line from Acts 15:28, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And that phrase will be, that phrase taken from Scripture, will then be taken into later church history to incorporate the idea of the Holy Spirit guiding the church through the council infallibly, which, of course, is a big problem that develops later on in medieval Christianity.
Well, that's what I wanted you to address next, which is Luther's famous words at the Diet of Worms, where he says, if I'm not mistaken, councils can and often have erred. And is it to that that he's referring to, not against councils per se, but as to many of their conclusions and their claims?
Oh, exactly. Because what you get as the medieval papacy develops, it develops around itself the whole idea of infallibility connected to not only the Pope himself, but especially the Pope and the magisterium, the Pope and the bishops. And so in medieval Christianity, they want to have a rule, and people always want to simplify it and make it very easy. You know, councils are infallible. Councils are protected from error in the Holy Spirit. But then that just brings up a whole new list of questions. Well, which councils? Because the Council of Nicaea won, and the First Council of Chalcedon, they note other councils as false councils. And so how can you tell before the council starts if this is going to be an infallible council or not? And you get all kinds of theories about, well, what constitutes a real council. And probably the most famous one is, well, it has to be an ecumenical council. That is, it has to be a collection of all the bishops of all the world, or at least that they're all invited. But then you look at Acts 15, and that's definitely not the case. The Gentile pastors themselves from Antioch, Syria, Cilicia are not invited to the Acts 15 council. The Acts 15 council is just the folks in Judea meeting, so it's a local council. And so you have, but anyway, what shakes out in the Middle Ages is that the council has to be called by the Pope, or maybe called by the emperor and recognized by the Pope. That's still fuzzy. And it has to be everybody in the world is at least invited. But some of our so-called ecumenical councils only have 150 participants.
All right, then how do we get to this number of the seven ecumenical councils? What's the ones that we're going to address in the course of this eight-part series? Why this group of councils so important?
These are the councils. These are the gatherings that happened. These are the gatherings that were called by the Roman emperors. Or at least the emperors of the East or the emperors of the West. They were called by them. They're eventually recognized by the Roman Pope, and they all occur, and this is the chief reason, they all occur before the Great Schism in 1054, when the Greek-speaking church and the Latin-speaking church mutually excommunicated each other. And so sometimes you'll hear them referred to as the councils of the undivided church. And so they become very popular at the time of the Reformation, and then later in the English-speaking Reformation especially, as the Golden Age. That if we could all, if we would all just follow what the early church followed, if we could all get back to basics, then this is a possible locus for greater Christian unity. That it's the general idea, and this is very popular in every line of reasoning. It's a very popular line of reasoning in many different philosophical systems, history, theology, philosophy, that the farther back you go, the purer you get. So if we could just get back to the early church, then all our problems would be solved. Lutherans have always had a very strong critique against this, especially when it comes to the seventh so-called ecumenical council, which Lutherans find very objectionable. And so when we get to that, the last one in many ways will be the most interesting, because we'll have Lutheran resources to draw on to see that, this council's really quite bad. And so there's no guarantee that just because of it's this group of bishops or that group of bishops, because the emperor called it or the pope called it, that's no guarantee that everybody's going to get it right. And over the course of our time together in this series, we should have some great quotes actually from the participants of the councils about, frankly, how unsatisfactory they found them.
When we come back, we'll continue our conversation. We're beginning an 8-part series on the seven ecumenical councils. Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, Ordering Our Days in His Peace, An Introduction to the Christian Church here. We'll talk about the period of time leading up to the first of the seven ecumenical councils, which occurred in 325. Were there councils before that? What was the state of the church? And what was the state of the church? How had it changed that would allow for something like a universal council of the church? We'll be right back.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois. And Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal, the Issues, Etc. 300. King's College Choir with the hymn, Come Holy Ghost Our Souls Inspire. That's playing right now at LutheranPublicRadio.org. It's sacred music for the world. and following the church here 24/7, 365 days a year. Absolutely free, LutheranPublicRadio.org, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Music only, 24/7. The church's music only, 24/7. Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest. We're talking about the seven ecumenical councils, a bit of an introduction to the idea of a council and some history surrounding it. Pastor Curtis, bring us up to date then to 325, not to go into the council of the First Council of Nicaea, but I take it that in a lot of ways, this first one especially was also the product of history and of politics, whereas before 325, such a thing would not have been a possible, perhaps even legal.
Yeah, correct. You know, what's so fascinating about this is about what I'll call the fetish of the first seven ecumenical councils. And what I mean by that is, I mean, these are important works. I mean, these are important historical movements. They're important theological movements. We can definitely see the providence of God continuing to work in His church. All that's true. But to go that next step, as I was talking about before, as seeing these as somehow guaranteed to be infallible before they started, or this great thing that's going to unify the whole church, or even this idea that they reach back into a time in the church when the church was so close to Jesus and the apostles, they just could do no wrong. That becomes an unbiblical fetish. Because, I mean, think about it. The first of the so-called ecumenical councils doesn't occur until 325, you know, almost 300 years after the resurrection of Jesus. More than 200 years after the death of the last apostle. That's a long time. And so to call the time of the Council of Nicaea the early church is only by virtue of the fact, only by virtue of comparison with us, you know, in the year 2000. So what we have is the church before 325, there were lots of local councils, lots and lots and lots. And like anything else in the church, they're a mixed bag. Some have very good teachings. Some are heretical. Some have good ideas for how the church should live out its corporate life. Others you would find tyrannical. And 325, that council becomes a big deal because this is the first time in which there's a Christian at the head of, or at least a sort of Christian, a wannabe Christian, Emperor Constantine, at the head of the civil government. And he calls the council. And so the Council of Nicaea is a mixed bag from the beginning, because this is it's the first ecumenical council, that is the first council that invites bishops from everywhere in the known world, because it's the first time that the government wants to seek to put its claws into the inner workings of the church. Before this time, the state had a very hostile relationship to the church. Now the state wants to infiltrate the church. And that's also something that sets apart 325 as a shift, as a turning point in the church's history.
Before this, you mentioned many local councils. Were there anything approaching an ecumenical council before 325, wherein the majority, or at least a representative majority, of bishops and pastors would gather?
You know, one does not come to mind. I mean, a very important one in the West was the Council of Elvira. There are local councils in Jerusalem and Antioch and Alexandria, basically around all of the big Christian cities, the big Christian population centers. These councils are semi-regular events, similar to what we in our church body would call a district convention, or the Southern Baptists have been in the news recently. They just got done with their convention of congregations, or a diocesan meeting in the Roman Catholic Church. They were pretty regular events to deal with the problems and the life of the church that happen all the time. But there's no gathering like this. 325 becomes a very unique gathering because of the connection with the government, and because this is the one that first really seeks to be self-consciously a gathering of the whole Christian world. It falls far short. There's virtually no representation from the Latin-speaking church, but it's the first one that at least tries to have that as the ideal purpose of its gathering.
Does the first one, and we'll discuss its contents next time, but does the first one, in a sense, set the standard for the ones that will follow? In the way that Jerusalem, you said that the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was the model that the church had kind of informally followed up to this point, does Nicaea kind of say, all right, now we're doing councils proper?
Yeah, exactly. And it is this connection now. And we should say, you know, there's a grain of truth in that connection of the head of state with the operation of the church. It's kind of in some ways, it's an argument with a lot of links in the chain, and I think some of those links are weak, but I'll lay it out for you. The laity should be involved in church decisions. Okay, that's something we can take axiomatically from the New Testament. We see a lot of involvement from the whole Christian community. Okay, well, what if your whole society were Christian? Well, what if everybody were Christian in your society? Well, then everybody should have a say. But well, you can't fit everybody in a room. So who's going to represent the laity? Well, we could also build on the idea of Christian fatherhood. You know, in Acts chapter 5, the father is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. It's obviously the fathers in the community that should be most directly involved in the goings-on of the church. Again, you can read the same thing in Matthew 18. You know, tell it to the church, and the church is, you know, everyone gathered together. Well, then, who are the most important fathers? Well, there's an idea that's very strong in Christian history and perhaps most strong in Luther, that the state, that the government, actually derives its authority from the office of father. That if you think of Adam in the garden, he's the first preacher, he's the first king, he's the first father. And that really preacher and king flow from the same source of him being the first father. And so the idea of the head of state of a Christian people as having a special role to play in the church, you know, if you buy all those links, you know, that kind of makes sense. And Luther went for that very strongly at the time of the Reformation, that it was the political leaders of Germany who owed it to the church to take the reformation of the church in hand. Now, this has been something that's gotten the church in a lot of trouble, because it's very hard to control that political power once it gets a foothold in the church. The greatest example is the Church of England, where to this day, the Queen is the head of the Church of England, and that's caused them no shortage of headaches over the past 500 years.
Next time when we talk with you in this series on the seven ecumenical councils, we're going to take up the particulars of the Council of Nicaea with about less than a minute here. What's in store for next time?
We're going to see the first, perhaps, great heresy that went to the very core of Christianity and also attracted a great number of followers. From the very beginning, you can read in 1 John, there were people who denied who Jesus Christ was. But in the 4th century, in the early 4th century, you had a heresy, Arianism, that taught that Jesus was not really God in the fullest sense, and that denied the doctrine of the Trinity. And this gathered, eventually, a very large number of followers. And next time, we'll probably spend most of our time talking about why that happened. How could, 300 years later, such a great heresy on a core concept of Christianity, where did that come from? How could something so basic be so fouled up 3 centuries after the founding of Christianity?
Now, before we let you go, you have written The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, Ordering Our Days in His Peace. It's an introduction to the Christian church year. What can you tell us about this resource with a minute here, Heath?
It is a great resource, especially for parents to teach their children, but also especially for new Lutherans, about why we worship how we worship. It's part of a 3-book series. I think you guys have talked about the other ones before. So one of them is on the symbolism of the church. One of them is on the Sunday morning service. Why is that service the way it is? But my book is, why is the whole church year the way it is? This coming Sunday, in a lot of churches, they'll either be observing, you know, the third Sunday after Trinity, or it happens to be a feast day this year. June 24th is the Nativity of St. John the Baptist. Why that day then? you know, how does Advent fit into Christmas? Why do we have the season of Epiphany? What does Pentecost mean? That whole flow of the church year and the rhyme and reason behind it is introduced in this book in a way that's very accessible, very art-heavy book, really draws in the attention of youngsters. But there's enough meat there for Lutherans who have always wondered, you know, well, I guess I don't know why the church year works the way it does. This book will be a great introduction for those folks.
Folks, you can find out more about the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Ordering Our Days in His Peace by Pastor Heath Curtis at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Ordering Our Days in His Peace, An Introduction to the Christian Church Year, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Heath Curtis is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois, author of the Issues Etc., Book of the Month for June, Ordering Our Days in His Peace. Heath, talk to you next time.
Sounds good, Ted.
When we come back, we're going to spend the next half hour teaching a Sunday school lesson about the friendship of David and Jonathan with Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Witness Mercy Life Together. How does the church year teach us the fundamental narratives of salvation's story? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June is Ordering Our Days in His Peace, An Introduction to the Church Year. It's written by regular guest Pastor Heath Curtis. You can check out Ordering Our Days in His Peace at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase our Book of the Month by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ordering Our Days in His Peace.
Thank you, Todd, and thanks for everything you do.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the value of Issues, etc.
You've done so much to teach so many people about the depth of the gospel and to find joy in the Christian life and experience.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans. Issues, etc. Listen to what you want, when you want, at issuesetc.org.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Join Issues Etc. regular guest Gene Edward Veith, Stephen Hine, and me for the Conference on Classical and Lutheran Education, July 17th through the 19th at Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. Topics include teaching Latin, music, history, literature, the catechism, and more. Visit ccle.org for more information. The Conference on Classical and Lutheran Education, July 17th through the 19th in Houston, Texas, ccle.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Dr. James Dobson, founder of Focus on the Family, is well known in Christian circles. He recently said he won't pay the required surcharge to fund abortion in Obamacare, and he'll accept the consequences. Dr. Dobson said, "Come and get me if you must, Mr. President. I will not bow down before your wicked regulation." Has the time come in the persecution of Christians for more to be required of us than being shunned and ridiculed? Will we be fined for living our faith, or worse? The Bible says we ought to obey God rather than man. If man's laws conflict with Scripture, then we must stand with Dr. Dobson and other American citizens saying no to the evil of spreading and funding abortion. As redeemed children of Christ, we can do no other.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.